prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for worship. We thank you how you've grown it, Lord, and just over time. We thank you for bringing Rory and Boots and to get us started and just for the continuing work that you've done. We thank you, Father, for just your faithfulness to love us in spite of all our failures, in spite of all our wickedness, in spite of all the sins that we've committed even this morning. And pray, Lord, that you would just meet us here by your word. Pray, Lord, that you would fulfill your word that says that your word will not return to you void, but it'll accomplish that for which you sent it forth. Pray, Lord, for those here who know you today, that they might be built up in the faith, that they might grow and draw closer to you. And Lord, I pray for any here who do not know you today, that your word would penetrate, that it would be evangelistic, that the good news would come to them, that the Holy Spirit might minister to their hearts and they would be saved. Just pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You know, people have a lot of fears. There's a lot of things that people are afraid of. And as I was thinking about this week, I printed out the phobia list from the internet. It's an actual website and it's about the phobia. And there were 13 full pages of phobias. It was amazing. And as I sat there and counted them all, there were over 500 different phobias listed. Phobias or fears, things people were afraid of. Common ones that we've all heard with or dealt with. Fear of the dark. We know that one. Fear of heights. Fear of snakes. Fear of spiders. Fear of flying. Those are all kind of common fears we might want to call. But I was also interested in quite a few unusual fears people had. The fear of washing or bathing. Yeah, that's not good. Fear of chickens. Man, they're dangerous. Fear of opinions. I have that one sometimes. Fear of walking. The fear of amnesia. And the interesting thing about the fear of amnesia is if you get it, you forgot you were afraid of it. And so that really works out very well. The fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. The fear of flutes. We don't have one of those yet, so you're okay. The fear of hair. I thought that was a good excuse for going bald. I'm really scared of my hair. Fear of clowns. That's a little bit for me right there. Fear of church. You just found a reason not to come back next week. I have it. Ecclesiophobia is what it's called. We have the fear of sermons. That's also there. Fear of string. Fear of otters. Fear or abnormal dislike of politicians. I think pretty much everyone has that one. Fear of overworking. My daughters have that one. I've diagnosed that a long time ago. Here's one of my favorites. Fear of the color yellow or the word yellow. Wow, that's scary. Give this person a banana and watch the fireworks. Fear of the great mole rat. And then the last two, fear of phobias, so you're afraid of phobias, or panophobia, which is fear of everything. Fear of everything. Wow. There is a lot that people are afraid of. There's a lot, if we would admit it, that we're afraid of. And in fact, everybody is afraid of something. No matter how many no fear stickers they have on their 4x4 truck, they're afraid of something. So what Jesus will show us through these verses is that we have a choice to make. We're going to fear something or someone, but will we fear God or will we fear something else? Who will be the object of our fear? You see, if we fear things of this world, the scriptures say us that we don't truly fear God. But if we truly fear God, then we're not going to fear the things of this world. So we have a choice to make. So open with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 24 through 31 this fine morning. And let me go ahead and read these verses. Matthew 10, verses 24 through 31. Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So verse 24, let's look at this. Jesus says again, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And what he's really talking about here is two different types of relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that our relationship with Jesus Christ is not really very simple. There's many aspects to it. There's many facets to it. Just as a diamond has many facets to it. You turn it and it kind of, you see the color in a different way. So our relationship with Jesus Christ has many different aspects to it. It's complicated. And so Jesus right here is showing two ways that we relate to Jesus Christ. First way is the teacher-disciple relationship. He is the teacher, and we are the disciples. A disciple is a person who's a learner. So if you're a disciple of Christ, you're a learner of Christ. You come to the feet of Christ. You come to the words of Christ, and you want to learn. And so he teaches us, and then after he teaches us, like all good teachers, he tests us. And after he tests us and we fail, he corrects us. He teaches us, and he tests us some more. And that's why I think it's good to learn just to obey Jesus, so he won't put you through the same tests. But you get a new test after that. Now, really, the focus of a teacher-disciple relationship is it's a voluntary relationship. In other words, you have to sign up for the class. It's that aspect of us coming to Christ. It's that aspect of us coming before him and say, oh, yes, you are my teacher. I want to learn from you. It's that desire. You know, there might be a professor at a major university who's the best in his field, and there's a waiting list to get into his class. I just saw that on TV not too long ago. There's this guy who's considered the best young genius in economics, and there's a waiting list to get to his class that people want to learn from him. And that should be our relationship with Christ, of wanting to learn from him, of desiring, of signing up for his class. Now, the next thing he says here is a master-servant relationship. It's a little bit different. This is him as the master, the Lord, the boss, the one who tells us what to do, and we must obey, his servants. So he commands us, and we must obey, but if he commands us and we don't obey, well, there's going to be consequences. That's any master-servant relationship. If you don't do what the master says, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be a problem. And so this relationship, it really highlights, I believe, God's side, in God's choosing, in God's appointing. Jesus said in the end of the book of John, close to the end, before his crucifixion, he said, you guys didn't choose me, but I've chosen you, and I've appointed you that you bear much fruit. And so I believe this is that aspect, that he's called us to be servants, and he's appointed us as servants. Now you say, this is kind of complicated already. I'm really not following. Well, think about it. For those of us who are parents, or the relationship we have with our kids, some aspects of our parenting is teacher-disciple relationship. Some aspects of it is teach them how to fish or teach them how to do something. They disciple us. Some aspects of our relationship with them are master-servants. We said, go clean your room. They don't need to be taught. They know how to clean their room. They just need to obey at that point. And so you see, even in our human relationship, there's that teacher-disciple, that master-servant. And so it is with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, continuing on. Verse 25, he says, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. You see, the ultimate goal of the Christian is this. The ultimate goal, let me tell you what it's not first. The ultimate goal of a Christian is not to escape hell. The ultimate goal of a Christian is not even to go to heaven. The ultimate goal of a Christian is not to do good works or even reach the people with the gospel. Those are all aspects, but they all come out of the one ultimate goal that God has for us, and that is to be just like Jesus Christ. You see, when we're just like Jesus Christ, when we've trusted in him, when he is our master, our teacher, we will escape hell. When he's our master and our teacher, we will go to heaven. When he's our master and our teacher, we will do good works. We will reach people with the gospel. But that has to be first. That's what God has chosen for us. In fact, this is God's ultimate purpose for us, to make us like Jesus. You don't believe me? Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says this, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's desire for you. That's God's desire for me, is to make us like Jesus. Again, the Christian life can be complicated because God is infinite. It's hard to get your mind around it. My daughter constantly struggles with the Trinity, and I try to tell her stuff, but I've been around for long enough that I realize there's no human way to exactly describe it. And so I have to tell her, it's one of those things that you just have to take by faith. And she says, we'll find out in heaven. You know, when we get to heaven, God will tell us more. And she's probably right. The thing is, though, We have to say, okay, what is the Christian life all about? What am I here for? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's ultimate. We can kind of put our mind around that because we see what Jesus is like. And then all these other things, all these other good things flow out of that relationship with him. You see, John, the apostle, tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You say that you're a disciple of Jesus. You say that you're a servant of Jesus. Well, walk like him. Do the things he did. And we know that that's a desire of every young child, isn't it? They want to be like their dad. They want to be like their mom. They imitate everything. And the bad thing is they imitate all the bad things you do. Everything you do wrong, they pick up on it. You know, you throw something, you throw a toy across the house just in playfulness. Suddenly, that's the new game. Let's throw toys at our brothers and sisters. Let's whack each other. They think that because you do it, it's the right thing to do. So that's our desire, to be like Christ. Now, it's important, before you get so frustrated, so bummed out when you leave this place, I don't look much like Christ. It's a continual process. It's a continual process. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's a process. It's a process that makes us more like Christ. Now notice there's something that we could miss at the end of this verse. There's something that we can kind of just gloss over. Okay, I'm supposed to be like Christ. He's supposed to be my teacher. He's supposed to be my master. Okay, I'm going to do it. This is what I'm going to do. Okay, I'm going to get out my list, and I'm going to find out, you know, how long I need to pray for. And I'm going to write that down every day. I've only been reading like a chapter a day. I need to start reading 2 chapters a day. And I need to witness to 5 people a week. And we begin to have this list of these things to make us like Christ. We begin to have this legalistic thing. Oh, I don't do this. Oh, I do this. And it begins this checklist. And it's no longer a relationship, but it's business. It's you become a spiritual accountant. But at the end of this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, how are we transformed to the image of Christ? It says, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's the missing component. It's the Holy Spirit who conforms us to the image of Christ. It's not about what we can do or what we can't do. It's about letting go to the Holy Spirit. It's about saying to the Holy Spirit, as you come to the Word of God, just teach me from here. Just show me the things. Being like David, hey, search me and know me. If there's any evil way in me, reveal it to me. And not because I want to be like Christ. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who does the work. But so often, why we find just defeat in our Christian life is because we try to do it ourselves. We try to make it happen. We try to, oh, I'm just going to do it. And we can't get it done. The Lord illustrated this to me yesterday in my backyard. As I thought I was doing good with the backyard. You know, I've been weeding and everything. Well, it rained, and all of a sudden, the weeds have invaded. I mean, they've taken over. And just, you know, 5-gallon bucket of weeds. And I just can't do it. And I was like, Lord, I can't do it. I can't get all the weeds out of my own life by myself. The Holy Spirit has to come in. He's the heavenly gardener. He's the one that makes you bear fruit. What is it called? It's called the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who makes it happen. And that's why when you walk in the Spirit, you submit to God. And what does that mean? It means just you see something that the Lord says to do and you just simply obey. Then the Holy Spirit gets more access to your life. And all of a sudden, you begin to see things happen in a supernaturally natural way. You begin just talking about Jesus to somebody. You're not thinking of it, oh, I'm witnessing, I'm doing something for the Lord. This is just an overflow out of your life. Jesus said in John chapter 7, hey, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Will come out of your life. That's the Holy Spirit. And so this is our desire, for Jesus to be our teacher, to be our master, for us to be the disciples, for us to be the servants, but it has to be by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit has to make it happen. Now that sounds great, right? Let's just close the Bible and go home. We're on an up point, but Jesus never leaves us just on the high. He says, continuing on in verse 25, hey, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Beelzebub, that's kind of odd. Well, this was a slang term for Satan. This is kind of the word that they used for Satan back in those days, Beelzebub. So Jesus is saying this, hey guys, all right, you're doing great. You want to be conformed to my image. You want to be my servants. You want to be my disciples. But if you are my servants and they call me Satan, how are they going to treat you? That's the thing that we often miss. We often think in our Americanized Christianity, man, I'm going to be a Christian. It's going to be slick. Going to have all my prayers answered. Going to have the nice house and the nice car and the nice family and the nice relationships. Everything's going to be good. But we need to know what we're getting into when we follow Christ. And I love that. Jesus Christ is not a used car salesman. No offense if you're a used car salesman. No offense. But stereotypically, they've been known to kind of gloss over the bad things with a vehicle, trying to get you to sell a car. Jesus Christ is not a used car salesman. He's not trying to kind of sell you a bill of goods and you realize and you go home and the thing breaks down. He tells you up front what it's going to be like. And so we need to think about this. If the world gave Jesus a cross, can we expect it to give us a crown? If the world gave Jesus' cross nails, can we expect it to give us praise? And if the world gave Jesus' cross a grave, put Jesus in a grave, can we expect it to put us on a pedestal? If we think that, we're far wrong. And so we have to go in there realizing how things work. Verse 26, continuing on, says, therefore, do not fear them. Jesus gives a command, do not fear them. And we are to believe him. We're to believe him. We're not to fear them. Why? Because Jesus didn't fear them. You see here, we're building on it. We're Jesus' disciples. We're Jesus' servants. Jesus did not fear them. Jesus knew they called him names. They called him drunk. They called him friend of sinners, which I actually think is a pretty cool name, that he was a friend of sinners. They called him, hey, demon-possessed. They called him Satan himself. But he wasn't afraid. You know why? I think one of the reasons he didn't fear the world is because he knew what they were like. He understood. You see, he didn't have false expectations. He didn't think, oh, everybody's going to treat me great. And then when they didn't, oh, my whole world is fallen. He knew men. He understood. So we need to understand them as well. You see, in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Jesus' ministry is picking up. People are starting to follow him. Ooh, this guy, he's the one. And these supposed followers, it says this of them, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He understood what was in man. He understood what man was like, and therefore, he wasn't surprised. He wasn't scared. Isn't so much of our fear because of the unknown? Isn't we always worry because of the unknown? We're afraid. But we need to understand man. We understand that man hated Jesus, that man's going to hate us, and just deal with it. You see, soldiers, especially as we have so many soldiers in Iraq, they understand that the enemy wants to kill them, but they can't let that fear stop them. They understand that, and they have to go in battle with that mindset. Okay, they're trying to kill me. I'm trying to kill them, and this is just how it is. And so it is for us. We need to understand, man. If we understand the world system, we understand it as Jesus says, I believe that will take away a lot of our fear. Second thing here is, Jesus says you don't have to fear them, hey, because God is going to work it all out. He says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So God's going to work it out in the end. So much of our frustration, our anger, is because it seems like there's no justice in this world. And you know what? There isn't justice in this world, but there's justice in the world to come. You see, I would have you write this down. If you don't take any other note, write down Psalm 73. For all those times when you feel discouraged, it's not working out, I can't believe how the wicked are doing so well, Psalm 73. And it talks about how, I believe it was Asaph, who was so frustrated that the wicked were prospering. And he realized that it was only for a season. As he went to the house of the Lord and he realized the glory of the Lord, how about he's going to spend forever with God, and about how the wicked are going to perish. They're going to be separated from everything that is good for eternity. He realized God's going to work it out in the end. So Jesus wasn't afraid because he knew it was going to work out. And what has comforted us so much is Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for the good for those who love him, for those that are the called according to his purpose. And it's interesting what's in Romans 8:29, and then it talks about how he's conforming us to his image. So God conforms us to his image oftentimes through these heartaches, through these difficulties, through these persecutions and sufferings and trials. A couple of other verses that shows God's going to work it all out. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Though man seeks to hide his sin and does it in dark places, yet God sees. There's nothing that he doesn't see, and they're going to have to give an account to him. And then Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." It's all coming out. And that's a great thing just in your own relationship with the Lord, your disciple relationship, your servant relationship, is God knows it all, so just tell it to him. You can't hide things from him. You can't be like, okay, I just put on a good face when I'm praying to him. Maybe he won't know. He knows. And there's great freedom in that, because if God knows the depths of your heart, the depths of my heart, and he loves us anyway, then there's great freedom. You can bring anything to him. You can bring him your doubts. You can bring him your fear. You can bring him your frustration, your anger. You're not knowing why. You can bring that to him. And he's big enough to take care of it. He can do it. So we are not to fear man, because God sees what's going on. He sees our suffering. And in fact, it says that we'll be rewarded for our suffering. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So they treated the prophets. All those guys we name our kids after, all those guys that we look up to, they suffered for God. And yet, if we're to follow Christ, we will suffer as well. And their disobedience, for those who are unbelievers, their disobedience will be punished. Now, to me, this is great comfort for the Christian. Okay, God sees. God knows. God understands. But it also, if you're an unbeliever here today, it's a warning. It's a warning that your punishment will be, you will receive punishment, but it doesn't have to be that way. If you turn your life to Jesus Christ, then all your sins will be forgiven, and you can start fresh. All right, verse 27 says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light." A couple of things this refers to. First of all, it refers to the disciples' private meetings with the Lord. Remember that? Jesus often went and he preached publicly, and he spoke publicly, and he did that a lot, but he also had his private meetings with the disciples, and he kind of gave the disciples the inside story. He'd often speak the parables out there and then explain the parables to the disciples, and so Jesus is saying to them, hey guys, with the things that I tell you privately, I want you to go tell publicly. Because I want to use you. I've chosen you to go make disciples of all the nations. You guys are my, you know, mouthpieces. And that's really weird when you really think about it. That God would use people like us and give us a purpose. But isn't that what he's created in us as parents even? Is that there are many things we could do 100,000, however many times better than our kids. But to grow them, to develop them, to teach them, we give them things to do. We disciple them and say, hey, go do this. You messed up this time. It's okay. Let's try it again. And that's what God has put in our hearts. God wants to grow us. He wants to make something of us. He wants to make us like Christ, like we've said. And so therefore, he gives us Christ-like things to do. That way, he can make us into the image of his son. Now, so that was for the disciples, but also it refers to us. You see, it refers to our private meetings with the Lord, our quiet times, our devotional times. Well, what's a devotional time supposed to be like? Well, it should be a quiet time, in a quiet place with a quiet heart. Just time for the Lord to speak to you in the dark. And I don't say you have to turn off your lights, but what I mean by this is a place by yourself. We live in a society that fears being by themselves more than anything else. They gotta have something. They gotta have the radio, the iPod, the TV, the internet, something to occupy every moment of the day. They have to have that. But Jesus says, hey, I want you to get aside with me. And if Jesus Christ, it says, rose a long while before dawn to go receive instructions from the Father, so should we. So we need to have that devotional time with the Lord. And I'm not going to give you any legal list of it, how much you have to read or what you have to do. You go there and you have a personal relationship with God. It's not mine to tell you how to have a relationship with God. I can give you some kind of an outline in Scripture, but you need to have a personal relationship with God. Can't be like my relationship. Can't be like anybody else's relationship. It has to be personal. The relationship I have with each one of you differs from person to person. So it is your relationship with God. It has to get personal. But if you're going to get personal with someone, you have to spend some alone time with them. You know that. You understand that. And so the Lord desires to speak to you and me in the dark, in our quiet time with him. But we have to ask ourselves, am I giving the Lord opportunity to speak to me? Or am I too busy? Do I not have anything to say in the light because he's never speaking to me in the dark? That's a good thing. And a good test for this, And if we were really wanting to convict each other, every time we'd see each other, we'd say this: "Hey, how's the Lord been speaking to you?" Ooh, we say that. "Oh, well, duh. Well, nice weather we're having, you know." But do that. Do it yourself. How has the Lord been speaking to me? And just think about that. If the Lord doesn't speak to me every day, it's probably because I haven't been listening. I believe he wants to. I love this from Psalm 85, verse 8. "I will hear what God the Lord will speak." That's the first step. You got to be willing to hear what the Lord speaks. And it says, "For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." It's that willingness to hear, that willingness to be spoken to. And Lord wants to do that. Now, the flip side of that, or once we've heard in the dark, what does it say? Once we've heard in the dark, we must speak in the light. You tell publicly what the Lord has taught you. And I love it. Oftentimes we get so frustrated or kind of nervous about a situation. We're nervous about witnessing to someone because we think we have to have this five-step program or this or that. And you know, God can use those things. But I found in my own life, when I'm just talking with people in conversation, if God's been speaking to me about something, I just bring it up to him and just talk to him about it. And it's a natural way. You know, we do that with our kids. I always bring it up kids, I know, but that's where I am in life. And if our kids do something funny or exciting or interesting or humorous, we tell people about it. Well, how about when we spend time with the Lord, he speaks to us something, we just share it with somebody. And I think that that's a cool thing. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Remember back in those days, no electricity, no fluorescent lights or incandescent lights. When you go into your house, you have to light an oil lamp. And it would be utter foolishness to light a lamp and then put a covering over the top of it. Why? So you can trip over stuff and fall down and knock into people? No. You put that lamp on a lampstand, a high place, to illuminate everything. This is a dark world. And how often do we complain about this world? "Oh, I can't believe what they're doing. I can't believe this court. I can't believe this politician. I can't believe this." But what are we doing with our lights? Are we going into spending that quiet time with the Lord, hearing from him, allowing him to kind of light the lamp, as it were, and then putting ourselves out there? It's one thing to curse the darkness. It's another thing to light a candle. And so as we go out there, we need to speak in the light and be the light. Jesus, in fact, said, "You are the light of the world." So this is what the unbeliever needs, though. It's not just, it's not only because, okay, I got to obey the Lord. All right, I'll obey. No, it's because this is what the unbeliever needs. This is because you have a burning desire in your heart that God has placed there for the lost. Because you want to see people saved. You're tired of seeing them in the same old cycles of sin and going down and down and down. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." You know why? Because it saves people. I'm not ashamed. And I love it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save people. Isn't that cool? I'm a perfect example of that. I'm very foolish. And yet you think, "Oh man, I'm just going to stand up there and teach and that's going to save people." That's how God works. And that's exciting. But it's not up just to a pastor. It's not up to those technically that are, you know, the Christian servants or leaders. Everybody is called to this. Everybody is called to be a disciple. Everybody's called to go out and make disciples. And in fact, I've said this before. Oftentimes, they will hear from you, but they wouldn't hear from me. As soon as they know, "Oh, okay, he's a pastor," or whatever, "I don't want to hear from preacher." You know, that's what they always say, preacher. And for you guys, you're like them. There's no aura. There's no, "Oh, this guy, he doesn't know my life." You guys know. And God has placed you specifically in certain individuals' lives to minister to them, to be that light, to bring the gospel that they might be saved. And God will do it if we would just be obedient to him. Now, we can't let the fear of man keep us from giving people what they need most. We can't do that. You see, we have to love them more. The people need Jesus Christ. And we have to love them enough to give it to them. Imagine, you know, you're visiting, say, in Kansas or Iowa or Oklahoma. You know, a place, Tornado Alley. And a tornado's coming. And your child will not get into the cellar because they're afraid. "Oh, well, I guess Johnny just needs to stay outside." No, you're going to do whatever you can to compel them to come inside. You don't care if they hate you. You don't care what they say bad about you. You know that that child's life is more important than how they feel about you. And so it is when we share the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you grab them and drag them into church. But the idea is, you don't care what they say about you, what they think about you, because you know that it's more important that they be saved than that they like you. That they be saved than that they respect you. That's more important. You love them more than your own pride, than your own position. Jesus continues on, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. It's a similar idea. Jesus just using another way of saying this. Teachers, what they used to do in those days when they would have a disciple, they'd stand there with the disciple and they'd whisper in the disciple's ear. And whatever they whispered in their disciple's ear, the disciple was supposed to say it out loud. And so that was a training technique that they used. Same thing here. He's saying, hey, whatever I whisper to in the ear, preach on the housetops. Now, why the housetops? Because back in the days before microphones and speakers, if you wanted to amplify something publicly, you get in a high place. And you get in a high place and you start yelling. And you start giving an announcement to people because sound would carry. And so what we hear privately from the Lord, we're to proclaim publicly. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. So we're not to fear man because listen to this. Though he can kill our body, he can't touch our soul. And that's important. And I think that why our fear has compounded and why there's a list of 500 fears is because we live in a materialistic society. We live in a society that is solely focused on the body. That's it. No body, no life. But that's not what Jesus Christ says. He says, makes a distinction. There's a body, hey, and there's a soul. There's more than just meets the eye. And so don't fear if they can kill your body. Well, whoa. That's crazy. I'm supposed to protect myself. Well, you see, in fact, if a person kills a Christian, he's actually doing you a favor. He sends you directly into the presence of the Lord. Right there, one-way ticket to glory. That's what he does. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Well, please, I am glad. Think about it. Someone came up to you, said, I'm giving you a ticket for an extravagant holiday. All expenses paid. Everything's right there. Will you? And it's like, oh man, I'm so afraid of you. You take that ticket and run. You know, in fact, if you heard that ticket, you might kind of tackle them and take the ticket from them so you can go on this extravagant vacation. And in reality, if we see things through Christ's eyes, that's what someone who kills you does. They send you on an endless vacation. They send you into the presence of the one that you love the most. But it's so hard for us to get around because our flesh wages war against our spirit. You see, the flesh says, at all costs, you must keep me. At all costs, I must stay. I must be fed. I must have drink. I must have this. And in fact, I want a special drink. You know, the flesh makes so many demands upon us. But the spirit says, no, I want to go. Paul even said to the Philippians, you know, guys, I'm torn between two. To stay with you guys, which is better for you, but if I go home, it's better for me. I'm ready to go. So we're not to fear those who can kill the body. And also, without fail, God uses the violent death of believers for his glory and for the salvation of others. It always happens. I've just read this week about in Uganda and how under Idi Amin, there were so many people killed. And yet every time someone was killed for Christ, it was just multiplied people came forward to believe in Christ. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. The most brutal deaths, burning people at the stake. And yet, as people were burned at the stake, many became believers. God always uses it. It says in Psalms 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And let's not forget the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And as he was killed, Saul was right there. And how I believe that was a turning point in Saul's life to where he became the Apostle Paul. And he became what we consider the greatest Christian of all time. So Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But rather fear him. This is not something you hear a lot of, the fear of God, these days. In fact, if you probably were to teach it, you might get a reputation, oh, one of those fire and brimstone churches. You know, and even for me, I don't hear the fear of God a lot. But I've been watching some videotapes from different Calvary pastors. And if you watch them, there's certain guys that have some aspect of their ministry that's kind of the focal point. And for Mike McIntosh, who has a Calvary, a huge Calvary in San Diego, he's always talking about the fear of God. The fear of God. And it got me thinking, what is this, the fear of God? Well, really, the fear of God, it's being in awe of God. It's reverence. And as I was saying, awe and reverence, I was like, what does that mean? I believe it's, in a sense, tremendous respect. Tremendous respect for God. You see, it's really the opposite of a careless, flippant attitude. You know, a lot of people are careless or flippant about things, and they're unwise to do so. And I always think an analogy, so I'm going to give you another one. Think about a young person that gets a 1960s muscle car. Choose your favorite. You know, I don't want to be divisive and say a certain model, but choose your favorite one. And he has this car, and it's been fully restored, and it's got a lot of power. But you know, it has a lot of power, but the brakes aren't what the brakes are today. And he treats this car with such awesome power flippantly. You know what? It's very likely that he's going to put that car around a tree. It's very likely that he's not going to respect the power of that vehicle, and it's going to come back to hurt him or even kill him. That's happened many times. People that aren't ready for it have fancy cars, and they hurt themselves. Well, how much more it is with us and God. You see, we need to have a tremendous reverence for God, a tremendous respect for God. And if we play around with him, and we think that we can just kind of mess around, well, then we put ourselves in a dangerous, dangerous position. And I believe our relationships with him are so weak because we fear man, but we don't fear God. We're so afraid. And I stand here and confess that that's my own failing. As I was very convicted going through this study because I'm just so often very afraid. And you know, you might say, well, I object to this teaching. I object to being afraid of God. Well, again, think of the parent-child relationship. You can at the same time love your dad and be afraid of him. That's just how it has to be. Before I had kids, Pastor Dan in Houston always talked to me about the fear of dad. He said, your kids need to have the fear of dad. There needs to be a realization that my dad loves me. My dad, you know, he respects me. But you know what? I have to also be careful and respect my dad's tremendous authority over my life. And that needs to be the balance there. We're able to love and fear our dad at the same time. And so we need to be able to love and fear God at the same time. And you know, this really spoke to me this week is because I had a lot of trouble with one aspect of Jesus' life. The Garden of Gethsemane. You see, because Jesus, in a sense, seems afraid. And I thought, Jesus, he shouldn't be afraid. And I believe the Lord spoke to me that Jesus was afraid, but it was a fear of God. He was afraid. You see, three times he prayed, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will. We see the perfect fear of God in Jesus Christ's life, the fear of the judgment of God. Judgment's what Jesus Christ didn't deserve, but he took. But you see also in that perfect fear of God's judgment, we see also perfect fear in relation to the will of God. He says, nevertheless, not my will, Father, but your will. So even in Jesus Christ's fear, it was a perfect godly fear. What the scriptures always talk about, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we need to have that same fear. But oftentimes I believe that you ever guys had binoculars, you know? And if you look at something with binoculars up close, it can look really big. And I think that's how we look at man a lot of times. We put on these binoculars, oh man, it's really big. You know, we get really scared. And then when it comes to God, we flip the binoculars around. And have you ever done this? If you flip around, whatever it is looks really small. It gets real small. And so we kind of look at God and we flip him around. Oh, he's kind of little. He's far away. He's not going to do anything. He doesn't see me. So we need to get that right. The Lord has become, in a sense, too familiar, too friendly, too knowable for us. God is our best friend, but he is our God. You see, we have to have that balance. The teacher-disciple, the servant-master. Because, you know, you might have a best friend and you might love him, but you're not afraid of him. But you need to have both with God. You need to love him, but you also need to fear him. And when you fear him, then you will walk in the right way. It says in Psalm chapter 36, verse 1, David writes, an oracle or a teaching, you know, God speaking to him, within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Why do people sin? Because there's no fear of God. Why do Christians sin? Because there's no fear of God. So when we sin, we show we're not afraid of God. Continues on, Jesus says, hey, you need to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, the word destroy here, it means ruin or utter loss. In other words, if people go to hell, it's not like they're burned up and then it's all gone. No, hell is eternal. But he's saying here that it's going to be a place of utter loss, a place of no good thing, a place of wastedness. It's horror. Now, does this mean, as Jesus is talking to disciples, man, if we disobey, we're going to hell? No. Jesus is showing here a contrast. He's saying, why fear man, who the worst he can do is send you to God, and not fear God, who has the ultimate control of the destiny of every human being who has ever lived, to send them either to heaven or to hell? We need to realize that. A great verse, Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13. Says, the Lord says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass, and you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? Wow! Who are you that's afraid of a man that's going to wither like grass? Who are you afraid of a man that's going to die, but you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens? You know, I like to go to Barnes & Noble and have a cup of coffee and work on my teaching. Why? Because it keeps me honest. Doing a Bible study in public, it kind of keeps you honest. It kind of says, hey, for out there and everybody, this is what I'm into. This is what I'm about. And sometimes it can be intimidating. And I get discouraged there because there is such filth. There is such horror there. There is every kind of ungodly book in the world. If I go back to the bathroom, I kind of have to shield my eyes from everything. But I keep going there because I'm learning the people's names that serve me coffee. And I go home and I pray for those people. And as I was being overwhelmed and frustrated with the situation, the Lord spoke to me. And he showed me the Holy Spirit is bigger than Barnes & Noble. The Holy Spirit is bigger than all the ungodly publishers in the world. It says the nations are as a drop in the bucket to our God. And that gave me great encouragement, because we can get so overwhelmed by the media and by this and by that, and it's just horror. God's bigger than all of that. He's larger, so we shouldn't be afraid. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Well, sparrows, they haven't changed much over time. They weren't worth much back then, and they're not worth much today. I remember so distinctly when my dad gave me my first BB gun. It's one of those days you just remember. And I remember that he gave it to me and he told me, don't shoot the other birds, but you can shell the sparrows. You know, you can shoot the sparrows all you want. And I didn't really have the heart to shoot birds back then. But the thing is, they're not very useful. In fact, in those days, they might use them for finger food, but they're so small that it's more work than you get anything out of it. And so they're not important, but notice what Jesus says, continuing on. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Isn't that amazing? As I was out in the yard dealing with all my horrible weeds, I saw these little birds flying around, and it was amazing to me. Because if we're to take what Jesus Christ says is true, he says not one of those birds can die unless God says it's okay. That's amazing truth. I mean, that's something that kind of knocks you back. And so if they're of such little value, we can buy them for nothing, and yet one of them cannot die unless God allows it to happen, well, then what encouragement that should give us? That should give us hope. You see, God is sovereign over death. We often think, well, God doesn't have control over death, or we say, oh, I can't believe this person died, or whatever. God is in control. One place I want you to always remember is in Genesis chapter 3. Who was it that kept the Adam and Eve from going back to the tree of life? It was God. God says, kick them out of the garden. He says, put the angel there with the flaming sword. I don't want them living in this condition forever. They're going to die now, but they're going to be remade. Corruption is going to put on incorruption. That which is destructible is going to put on something indestructible. God was the one who kept him from the tree of life. And so though death is an invader, though it wasn't part of God's original system, it's part of our system now, and it's our gateway to be with God. It's how we get there. So don't ever forget that. God is in control. God says to Moses, hey, it's I who kill and I who make alive. Nothing can happen apart that God allows it like that. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, that may not be some much of a challenge for some of us. You know, as the number of hairs is decreasing, then it says, oh, man, that's easy to count. But I read this week that on the average head, there's 140,000 hairs. 140,000. I would have hated to be the person that had to count them. Oh, I lost count. Let me start all over. 140,000 hairs on your head, and it says that God knows them all. He numbers them all. And so God is showing us that God is concerned with the smallest details of your life. Sometimes when we pray, oh, well, I don't need to bring this to God. It's so small. There's nothing too small for God. Verse 31, do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. I love this. Jesus often does what we call an argument from lesser to greater. If I'm going to take care of the sparrows, if I even know the hairs on your head, won't I take care of you? Oh, you of little faith. If a sparrow cannot die without okay from the Lord, how can you die without him letting it happen? And why fear man? The guys I always remember are the two witnesses from the book of Revelation. They go, and the whole world wants to kill them. It says, but when their testimony was finished, then God allowed them to die. But then what did he do? He raised them up again. And so it's awesome stuff. So as we close, I just want to leave you with the words. Well, I'm not just going to leave you with one word. You know how that goes. But Psalm chapter 27, verse 1. Psalm 27, 1 says this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so can you say that today? Who is the object of your fear? Is it man or is it God? And are you walking in the fear of man or in the fear of God? And just today, you can be released from that fear. If you're holding on to that, you can be released from that fear of man by actually coming forward and giving your life to Jesus Christ. And so if anyone here today has not given the life to Jesus Christ, I want to just share two more verses, just continuing on here in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says this, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. To confess him before men, hey, I'm going to confess you before the Father. You're one of mine. But if you deny me, you don't want to be a part of me, well, then I'm going to deny you before the Father. So while the worship team plays in just a minute, if you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, then I want you to just come right up here. And as you come up here during the song, at the end of the song, I'll pray with you, and you can just pray after me and to confess Christ before men, to start fresh, to get rid of that fear. And Christ is guaranteed he will confess you before his Father in heaven. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity that you give us, that Scripture says that, behold, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. And I pray, Father, for anyone here today who does not yet know you, who has not yet trusted in you, Lord, who just doesn't know where they're going to end up, that you would just bring them forward. Lord, that they might before men confess you and that they might experience that newness of life. Lord Jesus, as you say, that if any man comes to you, hey, you won't turn them away. That if anyone comes to you, that you will give them eternal life. And so, Father, I pray that you would work. I pray that you would minister by your Spirit. And, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to that person's heart. And I pray, Father, for all of us who do know you in this time, that you would just be speaking to our hearts. And as we worship you, that we'd be praying for those who don't know you. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for just your grace. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to walk in the fear of you, Lord, and not in the fear of man. And Lord, I pray that you would be upon my heart and you would hold have these people hold me accountable to Father, every service to give you an invitation for people to receive you. Lord, I just confess my sin before this body. For so many times I've been afraid and not done it, Lord. And I just pray that you would put upon my heart, Lord, to just want to reach the lost, to desire to see them saved, and that we would be a body, Lord, who brings our lost loved ones or our lost friends, and that they would have that opportunity, and that by your Holy Spirit, you would convince men of their sin, and that they would be saved. Lord God, I just pray for that heart, and that we would be a body that's in a church that's not just a classroom, Lord, where we just learn about you, but we have a relationship with you. And that, Lord, we would be a spiritual delivery room, that people would be born again here. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all rise.